Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Today's Bible reading is in two parts from Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 4 to 14. And then verses 23 through to. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachur, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember for me this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. So we'll just pause and move to verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of their other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and I assigned them duties each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God.
Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that you'd speak to us through it today. Please use this time, Lord, to reveal our need for you, Father, but also just how much you've given to us through Jesus and the great hope for the future that we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a number of years ago, I watched this Korean drama. It's called Something Happened in Bali. Here's a photo of it, looking very cool. Has anyone seen this? Okay, we'll talk later. Let's talk. We'll talk later. I apologize for what I might be about to say. It's a drama from the early 2000s. And I'd heard it was this really good drama, this classic drama. I was a big fan of this guy on the right here with his shirt undone, so that was kind of another reason why I was really keen for it. So I went into it with really high expectations. And it's about these characters. They're kind of in this love triangle, or the love square. There's four of them. And they all kind of had these different problems, but they were all just kind of a bit sad. So if you look in that photo, that's about as happy as they get the whole drama, I reckon. But my wife, Addie, and I were watching it, and pretty much every episode, right, this would happen. Two of them would kind of almost get together, like, so say the rich guy, he would almost leave all his money to get with the poor girl, and it was looking really promising. But then at the very end of the episode, it would just fall apart, and they'd all go back to being miserable, okay? So we'd watch, you know, this happened a couple of times, but we'd be like, surely, like, this won't happen the whole series, right? So we'll keep watching. Like, it'll get better, they'll get together, they'll work it out. But as we watched, it was like we were stuck in this permanent loop because it kept happening every single episode. And we're like, did we see this one already? It was like, no, this isn't, no. So, but we were like, okay, surely, by the end of the whole drama, at the end, they'll work it out. Something, they'll tie it all together somehow. It's a great drama. It's been recommended to us. They'll work it out. Block your ears if you don't want to hear the ending now. They all die. They all die. That's the ending. I don't think I've been more disappointed from any drama that I've ever watched. Such a waste of time, right? No one gets together. They all die. One of them lives, but you know, she's just by herself, so yeah. Now, why I'm telling you about this is because I felt a little bit like that as I read this last chapter of Nehemiah today. Because we've spent 7 weeks, right, going through this great rebuilding and restoration that's happened, this great leader that Nehemiah that he's brought about. And now at the very end, though, it seems like it's all just fallen apart, hasn't it? But if we're honest, isn't life often a little bit like that? I mean, how often do we have high expectations, but things just don't work out as we'd hoped? Like, say we're really excited about something coming up, we've got all these plans, and then the day before it happens, it all just falls apart and someone pulls out or it doesn't work out. And we feel that disappointment of what could have been. Or we have goals and dreams which we work so hard at, but we can't always achieve them. And sometimes we realize, man, maybe I'm never going to actually achieve that. Or even if we do get there, sometimes we realize they're not everything that we thought they would be. And we're left feeling let down. It's in our everyday lives, but also when we look at the world around us too. And many of us feel that whether it's looking at politics or wars or just suffering and inequality around the world's not as it should be. And we live in a disappointing world. So the question for us is, where can we find hope? That's what we'll be exploring today through this final chapter in Nehemiah. And we're going to be looking at it through three headings. So the first, a disappointing people. Second, a leader falling short. And lastly, seeing where is the greater hope that we have to find. But before we get there, though, I'll quickly catch us up on what's happened in the story so far. So we're at around 450 BC in history, and we find our main character, Nehemiah, he's in the Persian Empire. So he works for the Persian king in the king's palace. Now, Nehemiah hears that the people's most holy city in Jerusalem, this is God's city in the Old Testament, was in ruins. So the temple was rebuilt, but the city walls, they were still destroyed. And the temple wasn't actually running at the time, even though it was rebuilt. So it was kind of like this visible reflection of the spiritual brokenness that the people were in at the time, as they were still really distant from God. So Nehemiah sets out hoping to fix all of this. And we then saw, didn't we, that God worked through Nehemiah. So he unified and rallied the people to rebuild the wall in the face of opposition from enemies, in the face of division from within. God powerfully used the people to complete that work and rebuild the walls. And we then heard last week the people returned to, in devotion to God's word, and they were really celebrating, and there was the spiritual revival that we saw last week. And actually in the following chapters too, we see the people continued that, and they were confessing their sins, they were asking for forgiveness, and they were committing themselves once again to following God and his laws. The temple was running again so people could worship God, and it was all looking really great. And we see this climaxes with a really giant celebration by all the people. It was just before our passage, which we didn't read in chapter 12 there. And this is what all the people did. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. It's this really powerful picture, isn't it? God's people returning to him. They're really on fire for him. But today, a little bit like that K-drama, we're seeing now how it all ends. So we read from verse 6 here that Nehemiah had left Jerusalem to go back to the king for a period of time. We're not told there how long he was away, but later he comes back from the king to Jerusalem. So there's this period of time that's elapsed since he's been gone, and now he's come back. We don't know how long he's gone for, but when he comes back, it's a pretty different vibe to the one that he left that we just read about. And he finds a very disappointing people, okay? And there's three issues which we're going to look at. The first one we're going to look at is to do with the temple. We're going to be jumping all over chapter 13, so just stick with me and follow on the screen. But from verse 4, we learn that Nehemiah finds one of the priests had given this guy, Tobiah, a large room in the temple to use. Now, if you've been with us through this whole series, you'll be wondering, what were they thinking? Because this guy, Tobiah, this is the same guy who's been the antagonist, basically, of our whole story. He's been plotting to attack the city of Jerusalem and even plotting to attack Nehemiah himself, right? And he, this guy, gets a room in the most sacred building in the whole world at the time, the temple. He gets a room there. This is a little bit like, I don't know, say we gave an assassin a room in one of our parliaments here just to use for whatever we want, whatever he wants. We won't ask questions, just use it. But it gets even worse because in verse 5 there, we learn that this room was previously used to store things the temple needed to run. So there's offerings, contributions for the Levites who ran the temple service and other things there too. So later in verse 10, Nehemiah finds that all the Levites who ran the temple, along with the musicians, they just bailed. They'd just gone back to their own fields and their own work that they were doing before. Now this is a disaster. It would be a little bit like, say you turn up to church here on a Sunday and there was no one here to run it. No musicians, no stands, no nothing. Except at least we could go to another church if we wanted to, right? But back then, there was only one temple. And in the Old Testament, God's people needed to worship there. And they needed to sacrifice this for the forgiveness of their sins. But the temple had all fallen apart since Nehemiah's left. So that's the first issue that we see there. Now the second issue we see is with the Sabbath. We didn't read the whole of chapter 13 just for time, so I'm going to give you some quick context now. Just a few chapters ago, the people committed themselves to following God's Old Testament laws, okay? Now, these laws don't directly apply to us today, and law obedience looks different for us now after it's been fulfilled in Christ, but these guys back then, they just recently promised to follow this law, okay? Including in chapter 10, when all the people said this, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day." That's what they promised. But what does Nehemiah find when he returns? We didn't read this in chapter 13 earlier, but this was in chapter 13. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. They're literally doing exactly the same thing they promised not to do just a few chapters ago, breaking the Sabbath law. So that's the second issue, Sabbath. The third issue, though, which we heard about, we see the same promise-breaking pattern in the issue of marriage now. Again, back in chapter 10, we read, "If the people promise this, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons." And what did we read during our reading? It's there on the screen from verse 23. They were marrying people from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So these are foreigners they were marrying. Now let me unpack this a little bit. This isn't an issue of racism. It's not about race, but it's actually about religion, because these foreign nations, right, they had other gods. They didn't worship the one true God of the Bible. So the purpose of this law was to prevent people from losing their faith in God and being led astray. Because when two people in marriage aren't on the same page in terms of their faith, that often happens. And we read about that just like with King Solomon, who's mentioned in verse 28 of our passage. He was the wisest king Israel ever had. He was super devoted and faithful to God, but even he was led away from his faith because of foreign marriages. And even in the short time Nehemiah's been away, we read about this, there's been an impact. In verse 24 there, half of their children couldn't even speak the language. So they would have had massive problems reading or hearing God's word, and you can see how they'd quickly fall away from their faith. So there's these three major issues that we've seen with the temple, with Sabbath, and in marriage in the short time that Nehemiah's been gone. And it's a very different picture, isn't it, to what we started with this people with a lot of hype and a lot of feeling and commitment. How quickly have we seen them fall away? Now, the question for us, do we realize that we are just like that too? Because the Bible teaches our very nature is sinful. And what that means is when left unchecked, we tend to drift toward our own way and against the way that God's shown us to live. It's like we're floating in the water, right? And we're just being pulled by this current out to sea. Even if, like these people, we've had great passion for our faith in the past, or great commitment in the past, if we're living out our faith based on hype or feeling, that quickly fades and we soon start drifting away. I mean, compare it to any other relationship you have. Let's say any friendship, right? That takes time and that takes effort, doesn't it? Even if you've been close in the past, if you aren't chatting regularly, if you aren't hanging out and connecting, don't you naturally just drift apart? One day you're close and before you know it, so much time has passed that when you see them, you're not close anymore. You don't even know them anymore. And it's actually the same in our relationship with God. It's a daily decision to take up our cross and follow Christ. It's a battle to deny ourselves from going our own way and instead walking in Jesus' footsteps. So for us, since we have this nature of sin, the question's not if we're falling into sin, but how. In what ways have we rejected God and drifted our own way? If you are a follower of Jesus here, are there actions or patterns in your life that you know are against how God's called you to live? It could be in obvious ways, like we've seen in our passage today, or it could be in more subtle ways. Like for myself, I've noticed a tendency to really try being productive and value getting things done all the time. But sometimes that's to the point of being at the expense of loving those around me. That's not how God's called me to live. Or maybe it's that you've drifted in your habits of spending time with God. Like that once close friendship, you were once close to God, but now you find yourself not spending time hearing from him through his word, not speaking to him through prayer. And just like that friendship that dies, maybe you feel that's happened in your relationship with Jesus too. What is it for you? Because we all have this sin issue in our hearts. This disappointing people that we see in our passage, that's us as well. But now let's take a look at Nehemiah, because the next point that we're looking at is we're seeing a leader who's falling short. Now that might surprise you. I mean, Billy was talking up Nehemiah earlier, and he has been a really good leader throughout this series. He has been a godly leader. And even in this passage, we see he really cares about the holiness of this people. And he comes across these three issues with temple, Sabbath, and marriage, there's actually two things he does every time which we can learn from. He rebukes them and he reforms. He calls out the people's sin and then he brings change. Let's look at the temple example in verse 11 there. He rebukes the officials up the top there and asks, why is the house of God neglected? And then down there in verse 8 and 13, he brings reform. He throws out Tobiah's stuff and he puts in trustworthy people in charge of distributing the temple supplies. We can learn a lot from him here. He's not calling people out to try start drama, like he's trying to cause some beef or something. And he's not trying to bring change because he's power hungry or he wants to control things, but he cares about the holiness of the people. These people who willingly committed to follow God, right? And likewise for us, if you are a follower of Jesus here, it is 100% the loving thing to do to gently and appropriately talk to your brothers and sisters if you think they might be slipping into sin, to say, man, I know you love Jesus, but I don't know if that's being reflected in these things that I've noticed, and can we talk about where your heart's at? It's 100% the loving thing to do. And just like Nehemiah, we want to take actions with that too, maybe checking in with one another for accountability, or if there's a particular struggle that we deal with, putting concrete steps in place to remove ourselves from that. There's a lot of good we can learn here. But doesn't he still fall short? We see him get angry in verse 25 in his response to the issue with marriages. And yes, it's this righteous anger, right? Because the people haven't obeyed God. But what does he do? He calls down curses on them. He beats them. He forces them to take oaths. He pulls out their hair. Can you imagine that? My two little kids sometimes pull on my hair, and that's painful enough. But can you imagine grown man Nehemiah pulling out clumps of your hair? It's not fun, is it? But that leads me to question. Is forcing people into obedience really the solution that they need? I mean, if these people still fell into sin after being so passionate and so committed to God and his law, what are the odds of them succeeding now while they're being forced and they're dragging their heels? Nehemiah can pull the hair as much as he wants, but the root issue of sin is still there. He's only bringing shallow solutions to deep heart problems. He can't be their savior. He fulfilled his dream to rebuild the wall, and the city's fixed on the outside, but inside the people's hearts are still broken. Nehemiah's still broken too. He's not their savior. Now, I wonder if there's things in your life which you're looking to be your savior. Is there a missing piece that you feel that you just need to be complete? It could be with your goals and dreams, maybe not like Nehemiah to build a wall, but maybe to achieve something else. And it's easy to feel if you could just get that, you'd be okay. If you could just get that, you'd be happy. But even if we do achieve our dreams, won't there still be problems in life? Won't there still be disappointments? Broken relationships with others and with God too? So is achieving our dreams really the deep solution that we need? Or maybe instead it's a person that you look to, not a dream, but it could be a spouse. It could be a friend or family member. And you rely on that person to make everything okay, to fix you. But no one can ever do that, can they? We're all human, and no one can ever fully give us what we need. People let us down, and we let them down too, don't we? But even if they do give us what we need, even in the best relationships, at the end of the day, people pass away. In our world stained by sin, death eventually robs them from us. So if we're looking to anything in this life, here and now, to save us, will always be disappointed. We need a greater hope. Now, what is that? I think Nehemiah longs for that too in our passage here. Three times in our chapter here, he cries out to God. He says, remember me. He's saying, remember me for the work that he's done, but he also knows he wasn't enough. In verse 22 there, he cries out for God's mercy. He wasn't the perfect leader. He knows something more was needed. Nehemiah didn't know what that was, but we do. Because in Jesus, the Son of God, we get the perfect leader. He came, and like Nehemiah, he saw the sin of the people, and he sees our sin too. But what is his response? Unlike Nehemiah, he doesn't beat us, but he takes the beating for us. He doesn't pull out our hair, but his body and his arms are pulled apart on the cross for us. And he doesn't curse us, but he takes on the curse of our sin and dies in our place. We read in the Bible from Paul's letter to the Roman church, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And praise God that Jesus has taken the penalty of our sin upon himself. Because if we're honest, we have let God down. We have disappointed him. It's one of the reasons we have a confession of sin in our prayer here every week at church. We confess that we've fallen short. But by God's grace, we are forgiven, not because of what we've done, but because he's graceful and he loves us. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. And on that cross, he gives us the greater restoration that we need. While we still battle sin's presence in this life, Christ has defeated sin's power on the cross and restored our relationship with God. Jesus brings not only a greater restoration than Nehemiah, though, but he brings a greater rebuilding too. Because did you know, just a few decades after Jesus' death, the whole city of Jerusalem, including these walls, almost all of these walls that Nehemiah built, were completely destroyed. The crowning achievement of Nehemiah's life, just crushed by the Roman Empire. And just a few decades earlier, Jesus, in that same city of Jerusalem, was also crushed, killed on a cross by the Romans. But 3 days later, as he rose from death, he showed us the rebuilding of a new creation that is to come, with no sin, with no death. And we preview this in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. The author writes this, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. No more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's our greater hope. No more sin, no more death, no more disappointment. Now you might say, that's great, but how does that help me in my disappointments now, when I'm struggling and suffering here and now? What good is this hope when sometimes life just feels hopeless? Around 4 years ago, my mom was diagnosed with leukemia, this aggressive form of blood cancer, and there weren't really prospects of her survival. She went through chemo during COVID, and it was incredibly draining for her, painful and really isolating as well because of the COVID restrictions. And it was a really dark time for her. But because of her faith, she looked forward to see the reality that she would be with her Savior. So there was nothing to fear. That vision of being with Jesus in the new creation had so much more power than her temporary, momentary suffering. And I was so blessed to hear her say that in the months leading up to her death, that her faith had never been stronger. And she had never felt more joy or peace or certainty because of Jesus, her Savior, she was about to meet. Now, I love my mom, but this isn't an out of the ordinary story at all. This is the hope that's available to anyone who's put their faith in Jesus and has a living relationship with him. When you grasp this hope, it means you won't lose heart through the disappointments in life. You can keep going through pain and loss, and you'll see there is hope for the future. And life's disappointments actually start to point you to the greater hope that is to come, because you'll remember that nothing in this world was meant to satisfy you anyway. So if you don't yet have a living relationship with Jesus, would you explore that hope that we have in him? If you don't know where to start, I'd love for you to come along to meet Jesus like I talked about earlier. You'd be so welcome. I can promise you that there's no greater hope than we have in him. But for those here who have put their faith in Jesus, the question is, in what ways have you drifted away from him? Have you drifted into sin? Do you need to get your hair pulled out, or can this be the wake-up call that you need to return to him? And as you trust Jesus through the challenges of life, would you let that reality of our heavenly hope ground you and anchor you and give you hope for the future? Over this series in Nehemiah, we've been given a picture of God restoring his people and rebuilding the walls. But I hope that we've seen this was just a snapshot of a bigger vision and a greater plan, God sending Jesus to us to restore us to him. Praise God that he does have a greater plan for us, so that through the small disappointments, whether it's K-dramas or in the much greater trials of life, through Christ, as we enter eternity, we have a greater hope for the future. Let's pray for that now to wrap up. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus. We thank you that while we did nothing to earn that, but by your grace and mercy, you came to us. While we so often go our own way and stray from you, that you came down to us through Jesus, and you died on the cross so that we could be saved. We're so thankful for this, Lord, and I pray that you would help us just realize that more and more, and that through the challenges and the disappointments of life, that hope of the new creation would continue to ground us so that we can live for you in all seasons of life. We thank you for this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.